It's a real joy to be here. I don't know whether to bust out laughing or start crying. I've stumped my toe on every rock on these hills just about. I've lived in nearly every room in this place. At one time or another, I've seen conferences come and go. I've seen staff come and go, and I went with some of them. And a lot of them didn't go and are still here. And what a thrill it is to see them tonight and know that I'm going to get to visit with them during the week. And I can't tell you the feeling, as I said, I don't know whether to laugh or cry, because there's so much in my life that springs from not only this place, but the Navigators, and from that man on the wall over there, and from conferences, especially one in particular about 30 years ago in Forest Home, California, where God did a real work in my life and started me down a road that, though I've gotten off a number of times, I've taken my tour and the devil's detour and scintillating city and tantalizing town. But the Spirit of God has always been faithful to get me back on the King's Highway. And tonight, there I stand. They asked me for the titles to these messages, and I didn't give them to them. That's one of the rules in my church, is we don't ever put the titles on the messages till after I preach them. Well, sometimes, well, we tried to put them on there before him, but they didn't always come out the same. I want to tell you something. I'm from way down in the swamps, down in Baton Rouge. We live down there, though I've been a Texan by birth and lived many places in the world and traveled all over the world, lots of the world. I'm really a transplanted, genuine, 100% down-home Cajun. My feet are growing webs. My tongue is a little thick, and even tonight, I feel very much like my friend Percy David down in Lafayette. You know, the French people in Louisiana came from Acadia, Nova Scotia. The word Acadian is where you get the word Cajun, Acadian. They've kept the culture pure. They speak a pure Cajun French. They import 35 or 40 teachers from France every year to purify the language. But they live a very colloquial life down there on the bayou. They fish a little, they hunt a little, they trap a little. They have taken on some of the jobs that the other peoples around them have, but they have tried to keep their culture pure. They speak English only when they have to. And they're very wonderful people. I have a number of them in our church. But Percy David, he's over there in Lafayette. And I feel so much like him tonight. You see, they had a big well fire in Lafayette. You know, where they drilled a hole down in the ground to try to get the oil and the gas out of the well. And this one, when they got down in the hole, they got some gas and they somehow they set it afire. And they had one of them big boom well fires. And so they said, well, man, we got to get this well fire put out before we can sell this gas. And so what we're going to do is we're going to call Mr. Red Adair to come put out the well fire for us. So they found out how to call Mr. Red Adair, and they called him, and he answered the phone, and they say, Mr. Adair, and he said, yes. We got a well fire down here, and we know you very experienced at putting out well fires, and we want you to come put this well fire out. What you cost to come? Well, he say, before I agree to come, you must send me $1 million. Oh. They say. Well, listen, they say, don't call us, we'll call you. If we want you. And so they go back and they begin to scratch their heads, and one of them say, listen, I know a fella down here on the bayou. His name is Percy David, and he'll do almost anything. And I hear he puts out well fires. Well, they say, go call him, man. He's the best shot we got now. So they went to the telephone, and they dialed Mr. Percy David. And Mr. Percy David, he come to the phone, and they say, hello. And they say, Percy, what you doing? Well, he say, I hunt a little, and I'm trapping a little, and I'm fishing a little. And he said, well, no, we mean, Percy, you ever put out well fires? Sure, man. He said, I put out lots of them well fires. They said, well, we got a big one up here. He said, yeah, I've been seeing that up there in the sky. And they said, well, listen, Percy, would you come put out this well fire? And he say, sure. They said, what you charge? Well, they say, how about $20,000? They say, come on, man. So they all stand around the well the next day, and here come Percy David down the lane in his little red pickup, just a fogging along. And he makes the turn into where the well, big well fire is, and they all standing way off, and he just roars right on by them and drives right up over the rig floor and snuffs out the fire with his pickup. And he gets out, and they all join around, and they're pounding him on the back. They say, Percy, man, you've done it. That's a good job, man. Say, what you going to do with that $20,000? And he pulls out his little red handkerchief, and he mops his brow, and he says, whew, boy, I tell you one thing. I'm going to get the brakes fixed on that pickup. It's wonderful to be an expert in your field. And they've been telling me they've been lighting some mighty fires up here, and they've asked me to come up and put out a few. But I thought that it would be good this week if we would look at one of the great letters of the New Testament, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And I hope to get through it before we're through. But we're obviously not going to take it verse by verse, but we'll take it kind of wherever I want to light. And I've lit there before, and some of these things are very meaningful to me, and I hope they will be to you. I can't tell you what this testimony of Cynthia's did for me. You know, Cynthia's well known all over the world. I've told people everywhere about Cynthia Hill and Jack Hill. One reason I told them about Cynthia is because when I was with Billy Graham, we used to have a program called Operation Andrew. And Operation Andrew, of course, was taken from John 1, where Andrew found his brother Simon, and saying, we found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. And the churches and the folk in the community where we planned and programmed and scheduled and prayed and worked for the Billy Graham Crusades were encouraged to start an Operation Andrew program, going out and bringing people to the Crusades. And of course, that was the secret to why so many people would come forward when Mr. Graham would give the invitation and to ask people to come forward. It's because they were brought by concerned, loving, interested friends. And Cynthia Hill was one of those examples of Operation Andrew that I like to talk about. Because once she and Jack started coming to that Bible study, Cynthia learned one thing. She learned how to pray and how to invite people to a Bible study. And nearly every week, the person that she brought to the Bible study would come to know the Lord. It was amazing. And it got to where we'd sit around thinking, well, now, who's Cynthia going to bring this week? What fun time it was almost 20 years ago. Thank you, Cynthia, for those words of testimony, and thank you for those faithful days of bringing. And I remember, I think it was the night Jack came to know the Lord. I don't know. We went out and doctored a horse together, and as before the Bible study. And I don't know whether that's when he prayed to receive Christ or somewhere along in there, but we really got serious that night talking about Jesus and out there doctoring that horse. I don't know what I'm doing here. But I'm going to read you something from a little book that may explain. This book by Frederick Buechner uses as a vehicle a lecture by a man named Henry Ward Beecher, who 110 years ago traveled to Yale to deliver the Beecher lectures on preaching. They'd been established in the memory of his father. And he'd had a bad night, and he didn't know what he was going to say, and he got up that morning and shaved and cut himself. And he was a wreck by the time he got to the pulpit. But when he got to the pulpit, there's an account here that I believe is not only meaningful, but maybe apropos for tonight. When the preacher climbs up into his pulpit and switches on the lectern light and spreads out his note cards like a poker hand, maybe even the vacationing sophomore who is there only because somebody dragged him there pricks up his ear for a second or two, along with the rest of them, because they believe that the man who's standing up there in a black gown with a little smear of styptic pencil on his chin has something that they do not have. Or at least not in the same way he has it, because he's a professional. He professes and stands for in public what they, with varying degrees of conviction or the lack of it, subscribe to mainly in private. He has the extraordinary title of Reverend, which no matter how well they know him on the golf course or the cocktail party circuit, sets him apart as one to be revered, not because of anything he knows or anything he is in himself, but because as an ambassador is revered for the government he represents, he is to be revered for representing Christ. All of this deepens the silence with which they sit there waiting for him to work a miracle. And the miracle that they're waiting for is that he will not just say that God is present, because they've heard it said before and it's made no great and lasting difference to them, will not just speak the word of joy or hope or comedy, because they've heard it spoken before too and have spoken it among themselves, but that he will somehow make it real to them. They wait for him to make God real to them through the sacrament of words, as God is supposed to become real. And the sacrament of bread and wine. And there's no place where the preacher is more aware of his own nakedness and helplessness than here in the pulpit as he listens to the silence of their waiting. Poor, bare, forked animal in his cassock with his heart in his mouth, if not yet his foot. What can he say? What can he speak with power enough to empower them waiting here? Now, my Lord Jesus, I want to pray tonight. I'm not Harry Ward Beecher, but I'm Donald Tabb, and you know that. You knew me before I was born. And you brought me through a mighty circuitous route to this point, Lord, and here I stand before this gathered group of men and women who want to have something not from me, nor from this man, or from that woman, or from this book, or that song, but they want something from God. And Lord, if they're going to get something, you're going to have to give it to them. Certainly my heart is in my throat and my foot also, and you know, Lord, that I'm a sinner. But I do so desire to impart just a little bit of your word to those who would hear it. So I pray that you'd give all of us, the one who's behind the pulpit and the ones who are in front of it, the same grace tonight. Give us ears to hear, Lord, as the Spirit speaks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The preliminary greetings of the Colossian letter begin with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Obviously, Paul was only one of 13 men who could ever claim that, or ever would, or ever could, legally, lawfully, claim that he truly was an apostle. There have been many disciples. There were many disciples. Hundreds followed Jesus, some for varying reasons, some only to be healed, some only to eat, others to be true disciples to learn. There were the intimate ones. There were the ones, though, that he chose, ordained 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. 12 men, one of them a traitor, replaced first by the apostles and then by God with his man of his own choosing on the Damascus Road the day that he found Paul. Those men he invested his life in and trusted himself to. Those men he taught, not so much by what he said, but by what he did and by his manner of life. As Peter later confessed in public, he went around doing good. And they followed him and they learned from him. And usually what he taught them was to explain what he had done, or to open up one of the parables that he had shared. And then having to do catch-up work with Paul, because he was not around, he took him off privately in the desert and tutored him in some magnificent way, which we don't really know of. But he trained these men. And one has said that upon the completion of the training, he then came to that climactic point of human history when he went up on Calvary's cross and conquered death, made a way for us to stand before God just as if we'd never sinned, opened up the door of the family of God to the likes of us, then went down into the grave, cleaned it out and made it a pleasant place to await the resurrection. Came back from the grave, took 40 days to teach them more, and then led them out and left them standing there as he mounted up into glory. When he got there, as I said, one has said he was questioned by the angels of glory, saying, "Well, Master, you've done it. You have accomplished that which you went for. Truly, when you said it was finished, it was finished. You finished the work
that you set out to do. Glorious praises are yours forevermore. Now, which of the myriads of angels, which tier, which of the spectrum, which one of us, which group of us are you going to send? What new method are you going to employ to communicate this marvelous message of the gospel, the good news that God accepts men? Well, frankly, he said, I don't have any plans like that. I left it in the hands of 12 men. And they said, but Master, what if they fail? To which he replied, well, I have no other plans. To fill the slot, Jesus chose Paul, the great protagonist of the Christian faith, great promulgator of the truth, the great preacher, truly, that went all over the Roman Empire and turned every street corner into a pulpit and every home into a chapel and honeycombed the land with the Christian church and brought down the Roman Empire like a house of cards with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truly the greatest of all the apostles, in my opinion, so much so that men have accused me of preaching Paul more than Christ. Not true, but I have been, since my early Christian life, enamored with the great personality of the Apostle Paul. The man whom Christ captured, who was forever a slave for him. When he was questioned by a church that he had founded as to his authority, he replied, "Who is adequate for such a task as this? Only men who, like ourselves, are men of integrity, sent by God, speaking with Christ's power, with God's eye upon us." Paul said that his apostolic authority was divinely derived. He didn't get it from man. He got it from Jesus Christ. Jesus found him. Jesus put the finger on him. Jesus said, "Paul, you're mine. And I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for me." And from that moment on, he never looked back. He just went and did it. He said, "I'm not like these hucksters whose idea of getting the gospel out." And there are many of them, he says, whose idea of getting the gospel out is to make a good living out of it. No. I'm just a man who was apprehended by Christ. "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For even though I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, I am an apostle." And so when Paul writes to Colossians, a church whom he's never met, he's not bashful. He just delivers his title, simply, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know, it's important to me to know who's got the authority and who's in charge and where the message is coming from. Jesus himself, it's recorded in Mark, spake not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. And the reason he did that is because every word that fell from his lips, every word that he quoted, even every word that seemed just the normal everyday function of life, was the word of God. And he had already said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so the authority began with him. And it was bestowed on the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And so when they preached and when they spoke and when they taught, it was time to sit up and take a lesson. Take a lesson. Take notice. Listen. Come to attention. And I love the character of Paul. I love his spirit, as well as this matter-of-fact claim to apostleship. For here he was writing to a church he'd never met. You ever thought about that? When you read his autobiographical sketch in 2 Corinthians 11, one of the very tough lines about all of that is the closing stanza where he says, "And besides all this, I've daily got the care of all the churches." The daily care of all the churches. For every church that he had established, he had on his heart. But not only the churches that he had established, but the churches that others had established, where he had never been himself. Now, I don't know. Some of you may be pastors. Some of you may be intimate with your pastors. Some of you may know a pastor very well. But if you knew me very well, you'd know I find it very hard to really be aware of what's going on with everyone in the church, in the flock that God has entrusted to me. How many times I feel like John Fletcher, who weeping at night in Scotland years ago said to his wife, who was saying, "John, come back to bed." He said, "Oh woman, I have 3,000 souls that I'm responsible for, and I know not how it is with many of them." And I believe this is the heart that Paul had. It was a heart of concern, and he felt a parental concern even for these folk that he had never met. They were sort of his grandchildren. For obviously, Epaphras, or Philemon, or Timothy, or somebody that drifted over from Colossae while Paul was at Ephesus, was converted, went back to this little city 100 miles east and shared the gospel, and a church sprang up. It's as simple as that. The gospel is preached and men believe and the church is there. And so it was organized, and Epaphras was put in the position of the pastor or the elder, and they began to function. And Paul, as his manner was, visiting round and about, was concerned for all these churches, even the ones where he'd never been. "I want to be there," he says, "but I just never have gotten to." And so even at what we would consider a low point in his ministry, but which truly was the high point, when he was chained between those Praetorian guards, he takes a pen, or dictates, most probably, a letter to a church of people they'd never even met. And if you can show me a warmer heart anywhere in this world for a people, I'd like to see it. If you can show me someone's concern for another body of people that's warmer than this, I'd like to know where it is. And I want you just to realize that it's from a man who never even met the folk he's writing to. So truly, that's the shepherd's heart. Not only was he an apostle, he was a shepherd. And the shepherd's heart was caring for the sheep. And before we go any further, I've got to know how long I got. Till 9 o'clock. Man, that's wonderful. I see some eyelids out there that said it was not too wonderful, but that's all right. Listen, one thing you'll learn at a Navigator conference, it don't take too long to spend the night here. Stay up late preaching, get up early with all this quiet time stuff, you know, and breakfast and coffee breaks and all this one-on-one, two-on-two stuff all over the place. You'll be so ragtag tired by the time you go home, you're home bed will never look so good. But it'll be worth it all. Believe me, it will. It'll be one of the greatest things that ever happened to you. I thank my God for the first conference I ever went to. Oh, I can't tell you. The reverberations of that conference have been in my life for 30 years. I can't get away from them. I don't know what it is about getting away. I don't know what it is about getting apart like this. But I can tell you this. Something will happen in your life if you'll let it. It really will. And so Paul the Apostle writes the Colossians, whom he's never met, sends the letter by Tychicus and Onesimus, a runaway slave that he led to Christ back in Rome. A letter of encouragement. And I like that. For a true shepherd, I believe, is one who encourages. I believe the apostles encouraged. I believe the early shepherds encouraged. Shame on the shepherds of today that do nothing but scold and thrash and fleece the sheep. What we need are people who will encourage and be a lifter. To prop us up on our leaning side. To help us down the road of peace. To comfort. To help. To support. I've had plenty of correction in my life, and I'll probably get plenty more. And I welcome correction, but I don't welcome it near as much as encouragement. There's just something about those who would come alongside and say, "We're here to help. What can we do?" And I'm not talking about those who just say, "I want to serve," but I'm talking about those who pick up the bag and walk with it. Those who fall in and wash the dishes. Those who help with the meal. Those who don't just say, "Well, you can stay here if you want to," but go in and turn that back to bed. A ministry of encouragement. And Paul begins his letter by saying, "We thank God for you." What greater encouragement could there be? We thank God for you. Well, I can tell you this. Every time I think of old Doss, of Lorne, of the men I've known and the navigators, and many of them are sitting here tonight, and they don't know what ministries they've had in my lives, many of them don't. I know they don't. I thank God for them. I praise the living God for the men that He sent my way to encourage, to help. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Who have you been praying for lately? What has been the gist of your prayers? Has it been, "Lord bless this and Lord bless that," and mainly me and mine, and or has it been the family of God? Well, I want to tell you this. Paul prayed for those he'd never met. It was such an eloquent prayer and such an encouraging prayer that I would think that if I'd been in Colossae and had gotten this letter, I would have wanted to break a leg fulfilling what Paul had prayed for me. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we've heard. What did he hear? If I said tonight, "What has someone heard of you?" Or if I met you downstairs at supper and I said, "Oh yeah, I've heard of you," what would go off in your brain the moment I said that? Well, it would probably be something like this. "Ooh, wonder what he's heard." Wonder what he's heard. Paul says, "I thank God. I've heard of your..." And he lists some qualities of the Colossian church, which were both corporate and individual qualities, which I believe are indispensable in the private Christian life as well as the public Christian life. Three of them that I feel are totally indispensable. The first is faith. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your faith. Whatever else you've got to have as a Christian, no matter what church you're in or where you hang out, no matter where your address is or what your station in life might be, you're not going to please God. You're not going to have an impact on your world. You're not going to be much of anything if you don't have faith. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. And he's not talking about the blind leap in the dark of the existentialist. He's not talking about flinging yourself out into an unknown that you hope will catch you in the end. He's talking about an absolute assurance that what God has said is true, has come to pass, is coming to pass, or will come to pass. Just as sure as if it had already come to pass. For all the promises of God are in Him, yes, and in Him so be it. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He not said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He not spoken, and shall He not make it good? Whatever God has said, He's going to accomplish. He's going to accomplish, or has already accomplished. And faith is merely believing what God has said. That's all. It's believing what God has said. So the question is, do you believe God? What has anybody heard about you? Jesus himself, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith fail not. Peter, all I'm going to pray is that when the chips are down, you are going to believe me. And Peter, if you'll believe me, everything's going to turn out all right. Faith is simply believing God. And so, I think that according to the Word of God, there is a definite correlation between what you know that God has said and the quality and the quantity of your faith. I believe that there's some people here tonight who may have a John 3:16 faith. You know, one verse. As old Doss used to say when he gave the quiz, we're going to quote our verses tonight. And the first man stood up and said, John 3:16. And three others snapped their fingers and said, oh, that was my verse. Is your faith a John 3:16 faith? How much of the Word of God do you know? You say, I believe God. Believe God for what? What promises do you believe God for? What commands do you believe God about? What examples do you believe God in? What sins do you believe God has pinpointed that you must confess? What do you believe God for? I pray for you that your faith fail not. Faith in what? Faith in what God has said. Well, I'm not scolding you for having a one-verse faith. I'm encouraging you to have a two-verse faith. You can start in the morning. In your quiet time. That's part of the program. Don't be like I did the first conference I ever went to, and I'm not talking about seriously went to. I went to a conference when I was a boy. Buffalo Gap, Texas. And they announced they were going to have a quiet time. But unlike Glen Airy and the Navigators and Bob Wilbraham, nobody took the time to tell me what a quiet time was. I figured that one thing it was is where you would be quiet. And so I went out by this big oak tree, and I, morning after morning, took my station out there because I saw everybody else going off to various little places, and I took out my little pocket knife and I whittled. I whittled a little wooden god. I did. Little wooden image. And that was the extent of my quiet time. But you have had instruction, and you're supposed to memorize a verse in the morning from the passage that you're considering in your quiet time, and so at least your faith could be a two-verse faith by this time tomorrow night. Don't laugh. You'll be one verse ahead of most of Christendom. For I am totally convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ is wallowing in a quagmire of insipid, infantile ignorance that is abysmally separated from the Word of God. People don't know what the Word of God says. And they've never been encouraged to find out. And therefore, their faith is so small and so thin and so weak that it would take a mighty apostle to pray. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith. Not much faith around these days for anyone to hear of. Where are the men of God and the women of God who are shaking their communities because they believe God more than they believe men? Because they're more ready to do what God says than to do what men say. Because they're certainly more concerned about what God thinks than what men think. Oh, just give me one person at this conference who'll say in his heart, I'll go home, and the next time that man hears of me, he'll hear of my faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it doesn't come from anywhere else. And you have not only, Paul says, have I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, but I've heard of the love you have for all the saints. Oh, I think that's one of the greatest marks of the Christian, is the love for the brothers. Well, that's what John said. He's the only one that survived the massacres of the apostles. He died of old age, they tell me. Just too good to burn. They tried to burn him in boiling oil, but he wouldn't burn, so they put him off over there on Patmos where he couldn't disturb anybody, but he sat over there like Paul and wrote letters. And those letters set more fires than that boiling oil ever did. And John said, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. It's not really a new commandment, but I'm going to give you a new commandment that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know. You won't have to pull out your apostolic ID card. They won't even have to see the bulge in your britches where you carry your TMS. You won't have to have the right size notebook. And they won't have to discern from the letter on your Bible. But they'll know that you're my men if you have love one to another. Oh, I'm telling you, we've sold that short, the love of God, shed abroad in the heart. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, of course, is to love the Lord God, heart, mind, soul, strength, body, anything else you can figure out. And the second is likened to the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When God loved me, it opened up a new world of the possibility of loving myself. I didn't love myself. But God loved me. God said, I don't make no junk. And so I accepted myself even as God accepted me. And in accepting myself, I learned how to accept another. And in accepting another, I merely became an extension of the way God loved me. And John says, that's the mark of having passed from death to life. That's the mark of the cross upon you. Because real love is when you're willing to lay down your life for the brethren. I've heard of your love. I've heard that you folk over there in Colossae are laying down your lives for the brethren. I've heard that self no longer rules on the throne. It's Jesus first and others second, and you third. I've heard of it. I thank God for it. And thirdly, Paul says, I thank God, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. I thank God for your hope. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see men and women of God today who have learned to trust the living God and who've learned to love each other, to see that light in their eye, that spring in their step, that obvious evidence that they are marching to a different drumbeat, the absolute outworking that they are no longer citizens of this world, but that they are transient in nature. This world is not their home. They're just passing through. Their treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beckon them from heaven's open door. And they can't feel at home in this world anymore. Because God has said, I've got a home reserved for you in heaven, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's a hope that is secure, not hope so, guess so, wish so, maybe so, but an absolute reserved place in my Father's house. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And every funeral I've ever preached in my life, I've shared this marvelous truth that Jesus said, I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're not citizens of life heading for death. We're not going to Jordan's cruel Passover, crossover into death. We're in the middle of death going to life. There's a hope in glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven. For who? For you and for me. I thank God when I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love that springs from a hope of glory. The thing that pleased God and that allowed God to take prostitutes and murderers and cheats and swindlers and men that seem to disqualify in every area and put them in His heroes' hall of fame of faith was that they said, we can see it by faith. And we're heading for it. God has prepared it. We're on the way, and nothing can stop us. The great apostle prayed a great prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving. I suppose the question tonight is, if he came back tonight, could he pray it again? Could he pray it for you? Could he pray it for your church, your Bible study, your situation? You see, that's the bottom line. For in every message, and in every quiet time, and in every sharing this week, I want you to ask yourself this question. So what? What about me? What does it mean to me? What must I do as a result of this? So what? Does it make any difference? What would Paul say about me tonight? I thank my God for your faith, for your love, and for your hope. As we continue in this marvelous letter of Paul, seeing the picture of Jesus Christ, God, examining some of the alternatives to the Christian faith, talking about harmony in the church and hope for the family and help on the job, I trust that our faith and love and hope will grow, and that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified by it. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I know you've heard of us. What have you heard?